Happy that you could all be here this evening. Think over time as we in the different work groups and as we get to know one another, that we come to appreciate one another and love one another. The local church is like a family, and we appreciate and love you all, and I think that's what the church is supposed to be, a close, loving family. But there's different images that the Bible uses to describe the Christian life. And I wonder if you think of this this building as like a training ground and as a barracks for soldiers? Some of you, the idea of fighting in the Christian life is maybe foreign to our thinking. As in our culture, religion and militancy is something is not usually seen, particularly in America. Some of you noticed that, you know, I was sitting in the middle here and Debbie was sitting on the other side, and you might have thought, well, I wonder if they've been fighting or something, and I just didn't know where she was. So I just went to our usual place. And, when you think about, husbands, let me give you a little advice. Anytime you have a conflict with your wife, it's always a good thing to say, darling, it's mostly my fault. Okay. I mean, that helps, that goes a long way in a lot of different situations. However, the Bible talks about the good fight of faith. So there's the fighting against the devil. And the Bible tells us that the Christian life is compared to warfare. Revelation chapter 19, if you read that, please, this talks about, it's a picture of the divine warrior, Jesus. It says, the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. So the Lord's church is compared to the army. So when you become a Christian, we are enlisting in the Lord's army. That we are to be a faithful and true soldier of Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14 talks about that we are in the Lord's cavalry. And in chapter 17 and verse 14, these will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is King of kings and Lord of lords, and those who are with him. And this is this heavenly cavalry, this spiritual army, the church. Those who are with him are called the chosen, the called, the chosen, and the faithful. So the Bible clearly says that we are at war. And those are some pictures from American history where we realize that the freedoms that we have is a result of someone that has been willing to fight and even to die. It's Franklin Roosevelt who said that wherever there's freedom, there means that someone had died, or someone has died. But the Bible tells us that we are at war with sin and Satan. And the great thing, what the Bible tells us, is that Christ has promised us everlasting victory in following him in his strength. And of course, we read about this in Ephesians chapter 6. I want to turn and read Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13. Paul says, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, and put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes or wiles or strategies of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against the powers and against the world forces of this darkness and against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God. There's a song that talks about taking on the panoply. That's the Greek word. That means the full complement or the full armor of God. In other words, don't omit pieces of the armor. Take up the full armor of God, the panoply of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything, to stand firm. The Apostle Paul had a lot of experience being chained to a Roman soldier. And the Roman soldier was a part of the greatest conquering force of the ancient world, where they conquered more territory than any other world empire of all time. And he uses the armament of the Roman soldier to illustrate the Christian's armor. There was in the outline that Rick Lanning gave about God's checklist for forgetful people, one of them is take up the full armor of God. That was one of the PowerPoint slides. And one of the comments that he made was, and I remember Debbie wrote it in the margin, is how goes the war today? When you think about when we get up in the morning and we dress, do we mentally, spiritually put on the full armor of God? There was a song a long, long time ago, before I was born, there's a line in it that says, "You're not dressed without a smile." Well, that's a nice, sweet, pleasant thought, but in the Christian idea of fighting the good fight of faith, we are not dressed as a Christian unless we take up the full armor of God. Each day we're to dress to fight the good fight of faith for the captain of our salvation at the post of our duty. And the verses that we read is the call to battle stations for soldiers of Christ to arise. And we see in this passage there are three things basically he tells us to do: to be strong in the Lord, to stand firm against evil all around us in the heavenly places. That is, we're in a spiritual battle. And to put on the whole armor of God, or the panoply of God. When we think about all the forces of wickedness and all the forces of sin and all the religious false doctrine and all the religious deception and all the wickedness that is going on in the world, it is very easy to be discouraged. It is very easy to feel overwhelmed, and therefore it is very easy to feel like sending up the white flag and saying, "I surrender to the devil," which is exactly what the devil wants us to do. How then do we overcome? He says, verse 10, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." The faith that we have of our victory is not because we are so smart, so talented, or so clever, but it is because God is so great. Satan is greater than any one of us, but Christ is far greater than Satan and all the forces that Satan has arrayed against us. Jesus tells us in John chapter 16 and verse 33, "Take courage, I have overcome the world." Paul says in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Now, there's a good illustration about where do we place our confidence. If you have a weak faith and a strong bridge, you can still cross. If you have a strong faith and a weak bridge, you're still going to get wet. And here he's talking about the object of our faith is not faith itself and not ourselves, but it is the Lord. And that's one of the things I like about the book of Revelation. It has that picture of Christ leading his troops into battle, who assures the everlasting victory. So every day is an opportunity to strengthen our relationship with the Lord and to ask, what would the Lord have me to do? And remember that wherever I go, if my post of duty as a soldier of Christ at work is dealing with temptation at work, it may be in a difficult home situation, it may be in many different situations, but I know that the Lord has promised to be with me and that he will not forsake me. To be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. I need to be able to say, "I can." I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's a good verse to remember. That's a good verse as the encouragement of victory to repeat to ourselves every day. And therefore, we have to also stand firm against the schemes or wiles of the devil. He says that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against powers and against world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. The idea there, in the unseen spiritual world, there is a conflict between good and evil. That's one of the interesting things about studying the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, chapter 9, you have the idea that there are these good and bad angels that are duking it out or fighting against one another in the unseen spiritual realm. The Bible doesn't give us a lot of details about that. But the Bible teaches us that there are angels, there are good angels, in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14, who are sent forth to render service to those who inherit salvation. In other words, they administer the providence of God. The Bible doesn't say exactly how they do that, and to speculate about that is to go beyond what the Bible says, but it does state the fact that there are good forces at work to carry out the providential will of God. And at the same time, this verse, verse 13, says there are evil forces that are at work to try to tempt and to destroy men. We understand the Bible says that Satan is a lion, is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And so there's a lion that's loose in Madison County. And he's also loose in Limestone County too. He's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. You would think about how careful would we be if there was a man-eating lion that had escaped from some traveling zoo or something that was out here lurking around. We didn't know exactly where he was. We would be extremely cautious. And of course, Satan is far more dangerous and far more cunning and crafty than any physical lion. But he says we need to stand firm against the devil's schemes, the wiles or schemes or methods of the devil. This implies cunning. Have you ever thought about that? You know, Satan is using a strategy to destroy you. What are some of the strategies of the devil? He can mix truth with error. You ever thought about that? He can appear as an angel of light. He can mix truth with error. That's what how he appealed to Jesus. You remember Satan in Matthew chapter 4? He quoted the Bible. He is quoting the Bible. Now, he left off part of the Bible, but he quoted the Bible. He would mix some truth with an erroneous presumption to try to offer Christ a temptation. So I need to remember, when you think about poison, rat poison, for example, is like 95% cornmeal and the rest of it's poison. Part of it's good and it's got poison mixed in with it. I need to be careful about what I think. Ideas have consequences. There's an idea between truth and error, as we talked about this morning. Satan uses rationalizations, the passing pleasures of sin. One sin won't matter. Or nobody will find out about it. Or what harm will it do? Think about all the different strategies that Satan uses to seduce people and to destroy people. And that, of course, makes a good lesson in and of itself. But then the third point here, and this major point, is to put on the full armor of God. I have to have the courage to decide that I am going to put on the full armor of God, verse 11, and stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And that requires courage. That requires resolve. I'm going to ask, what sacrifice have you made as a Christian? What kind of hardship are you willing to endure? Are we willing to endure as a Christian? What kind of courage do we have in standing up? Do we think we're in the Lord's secret service? You know, the secret service is, you know, nobody knows that I'm in the secret service. Wouldn't it be bad if people say, oh, he's a Christian? Well, I didn't know that. We have to have the courage to speak up and to stand up for what is right. We can't be a bunch of wimps and scared and intimidated or fearful or timid in being a Christian. It takes courage to fight the good fight of faith. And as I mentioned before, at the introduction of the lesson, there have been... The reason that we enjoy the liberties that we do is there were men who were willing to suffer and to fight and to die to protect our liberties. And during the World War II, in the Battle of Midway was the turning point of the war in the Pacific. Because up until this was just right after Pearl Harbor. And it was the first major defeat of the Japanese after their attack on Pearl Harbor. America was demoralized, dispirited, and was on the ropes. And the Battle of Midway was four of the Japanese characters that, aircraft carriers that attacked Pearl Harbor were sunk. Three of those carriers were sunk because of the sacrifice of four squadrons of Devastator torpedo bombers. When these four squadrons attacked the Japanese carriers, these four squadrons had 51 planes that tried to sink the Japanese ships that day. Out of these 51, only seven returned. This was a loss of over 86%. Out of the 128 pilots and crew who were in the torpedo planes that day, 29 survived, 99 died. Not one torpedo exploded against the hull of a Japanese ship, because the torpedo and the plane were both obsolete. And you say, how in the world was that the turning point of the battle? As these brave men stayed in formation and they saw each other being shot down and they did not vary, the Japanese were distracted by trying to shoot them down while the American dive bombers came in and was able to sink those ships. That was the turning point of the Battle of Midway, which was the turning point of the war in the Pacific. And I remember on the History Channel, there was one surviving pilot as he was in the back and he saw all the planes being shot down and they were hopelessly outnumbered and they were like sitting ducks. And yet they didn't vary. They didn't flee. They didn't flinch. And that's physical courage. You remember that Peter was willing to take a sword. That's physical courage, and to protect Jesus Christ. But when a little servant girl would ask him, are you one of his disciples? He didn't have the moral courage to say, yes, I am. I think one of the weaknesses, one of the reasons that the church isn't growing is because we don't have the moral courage to stand up and speak up. We're afraid of what people will think of us. We're intimidated. And we think it's just easier to say nothing. And that's cowardly. We need to have the courage to resist the devil and to put on the full armor of God. I like the verse in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 13. Yeah, 13 and verse 12. I'm sorry, I have the verse transposed. Romans chapter 13 and verse 12. The light is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. I like that picture. We have this bright, radiant light to be able to crush the forces of darkness. Of course, verses 13 through 17 talk about we are to march, or we are to stand firm onto victory. And it talks about the different parts of this armor that we are to put on. In Ephesians chapter 6, he says that we take up the full armor of God in verse 14. Standing firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, in which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So notice he talks of panoply here, the full complement of the armor of God by which we can defeat the forces of evil. And he says, put on gird your loins with the belt of truth. This was a leather apron that was the anchorage for the breastplate and for the sword. It was the foundation of the other armor. What is the foundation then of the other armor? That if you don't have the foundation, nothing else works. He says, it is, you girt your loins with truth. That is the divine reality that we know by divine revelation. There is no substitute for the truth of God. Religion is not just wishful thinking. Religion is not something that's just designed to be some kind of, as Mark said, the opiate of the people. It's just something that deludes you by giving you some kind of religious, nice, warm feeling. It's based on spiritual reality. If what we believe and what we fight for is not real, we're all deluded. The Bible says in Proverbs 23:23, buy the truth and sell it not. Roy Cogdell, who was a gospel preacher, had that verse put on his tombstone. Buy the truth and sell it not. Stand for the truth. Don't compromise the truth. Always stand for the truth. Always desire to want to know the truth. Always want to conform to the truth. Jesus said, if you abide in my word, then you're truly disciples of mine, and you'll know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. John 17, verse 17, Jesus says, your word is truth. And so that's part of the idea of what are we about as a church, that we are contending for the faith or for the truth that has been once for all delivered to the saints. And therefore, as I mentioned this morning, it is not who is right in religion, but what is right. We're always contending for the truth. I always want to do what is right. And if I'm not right, I want to get right so I can stand for the truth. And then the next part of this armor is the breastplate of righteousness. Now, where do we get this righteousness? It's not by our own merits, The Bible tells us that this righteousness comes from being forgiven and being in Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, Paul says, He made Him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf. That is, He was punished as a sinner on the cross so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That is, we might be forgiven. Therefore, this breastplate that protects the vital organs is this righteousness or integrity of character that we get by being in Jesus Christ, by being forgiven and by following Jesus Christ. So this means that if we're going to be an effective soldier, we have to have integrity of character. That we are for real. We're not pretending. We're not playing games here. We're not singing songs. We're not saying one thing on Sunday and then we're going out betraying our Lord during the rest of the week. Is that we're putting on Christ-like righteousness, integrity of character. Integrity has to do with what you do in the dark. It has to do with, I'm going to do what's right, even though nobody else will find out. I'm going to do what's right because of integrity. Integrity is where we can make a promise to ourselves and keep it. That's the idea of integrity. See, I think Christians see that religion is just some kind of external rules, and you kind of go through the motion, you know, whatever the checklist is. That's kind of like the Pharisees. The Pharisees had all kinds of external rules, but they were rotten on the inside. So the idea of the breastplate of righteousness is we have this integrity that we want to be like Christ. Have you ever met some Christian that they knew a lot of Bible verses, but they didn't act much like Christ? I mean, their character was just kind of just hard to deal with. I mean, kind of sometimes even mean. I think Robert Jackson told me, which this wasn't the best thing to tell somebody going into preaching, but he said, you know, some of the meanest things that anyone's ever said to me is someone that's supposed to be a Christian. The idea is I want to put on Christ-like righteousness. That's the integrity of our character, and that'll give us the strength to fight honorably. And then he says, you put on verse 15, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And the Roman soldiers would have these sandals. They would have to be able to march and they have to be able to stand firm in battle. They have these hobnail sandals that gave them stability, that they weren't slipping and sliding around. They were sure-footed and they could stand firm. And for us to stand firm, we have to have peace in our heart. That I have peace with God. And when I have peace with God, I have the peace of God that Paul says that passes all understanding. Jesus said in John 14 and verse 27, a verse about the putting on the gospel sandals of peace. This is what gives us stability and standing for the truth. Jesus said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. And do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Peace has to do not with the absence of conflict, but the presence of God. It's inner tranquility in the midst of turmoil. And we need to ask ourselves, do I have tranquility in the midst of turmoil? I mean, if I'm out here out on the ragged edge of life, in the rat race of life, and people see that I'm all falling apart and hot and bothered like everybody else, they're going to ask, what good has your religion done for you? He says that we have peace, the Bible says we have the peace that passes understanding. And this is confidence that I have in God, that God is the God of peace. And I follow Jesus Christ, who is the Prince of Peace. And I have peace in my soul that no matter what happens to me, I know in the end that it's all going to turn out all right because I've read the last page of the Bible. And it's all going to turn out all right. Just like that illustration. Debbie says she liked that illustration about, you know, the VCR of a football game, and you go, someone tells you, you have to go, and then you're going to watch the game, and someone says, well, your team won. So when you see all the fumbles and miscues and blown calls and bad calls and mistakes, it doesn't bother you. See, because you're confident, you have peace. I know it's going to turn out in the end. So Christ has won His victory at the cross, so we can win our victory. That Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace is going to lead us to everlasting victory. And I think that's what gives us the confidence to share the gospel of peace with other people and to be peacemakers. Then he says in verse 16, in addition to all taking up the shield of faith, which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows or the fiery darts of the evil one. Now, this particular shield there, the Romans had two shields. One was a round shield, and then they had another large shield that was 4 feet high and 2.5 feet wide. And it would be layers of metal and leather. They would soak in water. So if they got some of these flaming missiles coming at them, instead of panicking, that shield could absorb it and it would put it out. You think about, if you were in battle and you saw these flaming arrows coming at you, that might be terrifying and you'd panic. You know what faith is? Faith is a refusal to panic. My faith is in God. I understand that God is greater than any force that we face. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 32, Jesus said, I prayed for you that your faith would not fail. But when you turn again, strengthen your brothers. Peter was going to be sifted or tempted by Satan. And Jesus prayed that your faith would not fail. What happens, the reason we get in temptation, we get scared and intimidated, is we lose our nerve and our confidence. I remember when I was a student at Florida College, Brother Buddy Payne talked about an incident when he went to Harvard. He got a master's degree at Harvard in science education. And this was in the 1960s. And in one of his classes, they talked about the origin of life experiments in 1953 at the University of Chicago, a Urey Miller experiment, where they were able to, in a laboratory, were able to produce some amino acids. And scientists say, oh, well, see, this shows that given enough time, you know, with the conditions of the supposed early Earth, which there have been no findings that you have that in the Earth's crust of the composition of the atmosphere that they say may be there. What he found out, and that kind of, well, you know, maybe life could arise without God's intervention. And then if he did some investigation, how they constructed their experiment, the process when they would make the amino acids, he had a little trap that would remove them because the process that created them with the sparking would also destroy the other amino acids. So they were cheating, in other words. And also it produced left-handed and right-handed amino acids, and for life you can only have left-handed amino acids. So after he did some investigation, he said that really, and then this same fellow, Miller, in the book The End of Science said, discovering the origin of life from a naturalistic cause, he says, is a lot harder than we thought. Okay, you know, there's 6 different universities now, like Harvard and others, that are doing origin of life experiments. They're thinking somehow, and they're finding it very difficult that random processes can come together and form life. You have to have about 250 protein molecules to have a cell, and somehow you're going to have to get DNA, which is information, and you have to have RNA to get DNA, and you have to have DNA to get RNA. Like, which came first, the chicken or the egg? And so it's just extremely difficult. But, you know, you have these scientists that just predicate the idea of life evolving, and they sound so confident, and it's based on no evidence. There's no evidence at all, zero, none, that non-life will produce life. In fact, it violates the law of biogenesis. The law of biogenesis, the law is no variation. Life comes from life. Well, the idea of different kinds of temptation, they're temptations that would erode our confidence in the Bible. And there's other kinds of temptations out in the world. That may be the flaming power of lust or desire. The idea of lust is desire. And the idea is what Satan wants us to do to give in to these flaming lust or desire is take your focus off the Lord and focus on the temptation. And have you ever thought about you cannot give in to temptation if you change your focus on something else? You cannot give in to a temptation when you're doing something else. You just take your focus and put it on something else. We only give in to this fiery desire of temptation that's burning in us when Satan can get us fixated on that particular temptation. That's the only way. And you just say, Satan, I got the shield of faith that puts my focus on something else. The Lord's given me the key to victory. 1 John 5:4, this is the victory that's overcome the world, even our faith. And then he says, verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation. The Roman helmet was designed to help resist blows to the head, like an axe. There was a National Geographic showed out in the South Sea Islands. There was a particular king or leader in this elaborate burial chamber. And he had a big hole in his skull. So apparently in battle, he had a blow to the head. A blow to the head ended the battle. And what does this mean for us? The helmet of assured salvation. We cannot fight the Lord's battles if the outcome is in doubt. If we are not sure, we can win. That's what Satan wants us to do. Now, some people think that's humility. That's not humility. Well, if I don't trust the gospel of the grace of God that is designed to save sinners, if I don't have confidence in my salvation, what I'm saying is I don't have confidence in the cross. I don't have confidence in the grace of God. I remember Leslie Dieselkamp. He was a preacher that preached up in the Chicago area. Some of you may have heard of him, Leslie Dieselkamp. He wrote an article, Have You Found Grace? Brother Dieselkamp has preached in Africa and preached in a lot of different places. And he says he always preached a sermon on the grace of God in every gospel meeting that he preached in, because he said if you look in sermons that are put out by brethren, and you look at articles put out by brethren, for whatever reason, brethren don't write about and preach a lot about grace. Because other people in the denominational world talk about grace and abuse grace. And so brethren have tended to react to that and talk about human responsibility and obedience. And he was asked, why do you preach on grace? It's the same reason that if a denominational person says, why do you preach so much on baptism? And he said, if you would preach the truth on baptism, I wouldn't need to preach so much on baptism. So the idea is that, he also said in this article, a lot of times we know what grace does not do. But what does grace do? Grace gives us this helmet of salvation. That our salvation is resting on, not because we are so good, but because Christ is so good, that He is the perfect sacrifice. And so, the assurance of our salvation is to look away from self and to rely upon the Lord. In 1 John 5:13, these things are written that you might know that you have eternal life, that you have the assurance of salvation. And I like 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 2 Timothy, if you'll turn there, I'm going to read that verse, please. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He's able to guard what I've entrusted to Him until that day. That's the confidence of the Apostle Paul. When things are falling apart and he's in a tight place, he has this confidence that the Lord can take care of him. And the last piece of the armor is the spirit sword of the Word of God. He says, and take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. What is the instrument that the Spirit uses to defend the truth, to convict sinners, and to go on the offense in spreading the truth? It is the two-edged sword of the Spirit. That's what Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, that the Word of God is sharp like a two-edged sword, that it's living and active. And so to be a soldier of Christ, we need fencing lessons. We need to be able to know how to use the sword of the Spirit, to be able to defeat error. Read with me, it's a good verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Chapter 10 in verse 3. For we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And how do you do that, Paul? It's with the Word of God. He's saying there's a lot of false ideas out there. And we have to be know how to refute those false ideas and to expose their erroneous or fallacious underpinnings. And that comes through the use of God. And that's why we all need to be involved in to attend the Wednesday night and Sunday and all the services of the church. We're trying to equip us to better use the sword of the Spirit, so we can build our own faith, and so we can give a reason for our faith, and so we can advance the truth. I like the saying that the Bible that's falling apart belongs to somebody who's not. So we know how to take the sword of the Spirit. We love the Word of God, and we know how to use it. And then third and last point is to look up. This is battlefield communication. This is the soldier's contact with headquarters. Back in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 18 through 20, "And with all prayer and petitions, and pray at all times in the Spirit, with this in view, be on the alert, with all perseverance, and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf, that an utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." You think about, this was like in the American operation against Grenada that they found, this was during the Reagan administration, that a lot of the different the communication equipment of the different armed services didn't work when they were trying to coordinate their tactics with one another. Their communications didn't work. You think about if we are not in constant communication with headquarters, that we get isolated. We get isolated and we feel, alone. And we're susceptible to be overrun. That's why he says that with all prayer and petitions, pray at all times. The word there, petitions, means for specific help. Every day we need to pray that God help me to be faithful. Dear God, help me to not be cowardly. Help me to have the courage of my convictions. Help me to say a good word for Jesus Christ. We need to pray every day for God's help, that we will be a faithful soldier at the post of duty. And he says that we need to be alert in prayer, not go to sleep. We always need to be praying, and praying specifically. We all have heard that before. But how much for specific things do we pray? Do we pray about specific temptations that we're facing? Do we pray for specific people? Paul says pray for all the saints. We need to be praying for the elders. We need to be praying for the deacons and the Bible class teachers. Paul says, pray for me. Paul's an apostle, but he says, I need your prayers. Please pray for me that I'll be faithful. As a preacher, I need your prayers. There are young mothers here that are raising their children alone. They need prayers. There are people in middle age that are going to have different challenges. They need prayers. There are widows and widowers that need prayers. There are people that are dealing with chronic disease and illness. They need prayers. We all need prayers in different situations so that we will be faithful. So it's like the wind beneath our wings. It lifts us up to the presence of God. I remember a preacher coming in a meeting, and he said at the end of the meeting, he said, I'd like for you to pray for, if you want to do anything for me, please pray for me and pray for my boys. And he came back several years later, and there was a sister in the congregation that said, you know, all these years I've been praying for you, and I've been praying for your boys. And he said, and the 20-some years he'd been preaching, he said that was the most encouraging thing anyone had ever said to him, that someone cared enough to take his name specifically before the throne of God. Prayer changes things, because prayer moves the hand that moves the world. In the war of the heavenlies, two worlds collide and eternity is at stake. A true Christian is a spiritual warrior for Jesus Christ. And you need to ask yourself, are you on the right side of this conflict? You need to take a stand, because Christ is going to win in the end. We invite you to come to Christ, to enlist in the Lord's army, to obey the gospel and be added to the Lord's church and to His army, and to follow Him on to victory. Why don't you be baptized into Christ tonight while we stand and sing?